Now, if you turn to Philippians chapter 1, you'll find our text in verse 29 to 30. I trust you'll see immediately the relevance of 1 Peter chapter 4. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29 and 30. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me. Amen. We've learned in our studies in Philippians that Christians, like the Apostle Paul, live between two worlds. The illustration was of a ship at anchor in a harbour, and the tide is going out, and there's a storm passing from the land to the sea, blowing against the ship, and likewise forcing it out. And so the Christian is anchored here on earth, but he has a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Having looked at that, we then went on to see that while on earth, we live as citizens of heaven. And Paul's point in verse 27 and 28 was that our life is to be lived worthy of the gospel. Because we are citizens of heaven while we are on earth, everything that we do is to correspond to the gospel so that our lives confirm the gospel that we profess. That is so even under persecution. And Paul introduced that in verse 28, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. So we're living a life worthy of the gospel, even though persecution comes our way. We are to be dignified, and yet we are to be defiant. So in verse 28, the encouragement was, don't fear. Because when you are persecuted, it's a sign of two things. On the one hand, it's a sign of perdition to those who persecute you. While on the other, it's a sign of salvation, in that you are being persecuted for the sake of Christ. So there's encouragement there. When you are persecuted, it is a sign of salvation. But then he moves further to call them to courage in verse 29 and verse 30, where he tells them that what they're going through is something common to all believers, and at the back of it, the unseen hand is the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be within me. He sets suffering in a positive light, and that's something that's very difficult for us naturally to grasp. He says this is something that you should willingly receive, because it's actually a gift of the Lord Jesus. We're going to look into this subject then this afternoon, the privilege of suffering for Christ. The privilege of suffering for Christ. Now we need to clear a few things up. First of all, suffering of itself is not a privilege. Suffering of itself is not a privilege. I trust that goes without saying. When you think of all suffering that men endure in this world, it can be traced to one fountain, and that is sin. Because before we fell into sin, there was no suffering in the world. There was no pain, there were no tears, there was no sorrow, there was no war, there was no death. But in this world of sin, now nobody is exempt from suffering. And all of the suffering that exists is due to sin via the curse that God has pronounced upon all mankind, and therefore suffering is common to each and every one of us. When a tear falls from your eye, it ought to remind you of your fall into sin. The great enemy that has wreaked so much painful havoc in the world. So suffering of itself is not a privilege. Think of this as it pertains to the person who's not a Christian. He suffers in this world, but what does he suffer from? And how does he receive it? Well, if I ask you that question, you'll probably say he suffers from all of the things common to us in life, and you'll think about bereavement and sickness and death. Yes, he suffers from all of those things, but there's actually a greater thing that natural man suffers from than these, and it's spiritual. He suffers from a native blindness of mind and hardness of heart, so that he is incapable of understanding his place in the world and therefore interpreting sufferings when they come upon him. With his hardness of heart and indeed his vile affections, he turns from God, and in his suffering he hardens his heart and he doesn't turn to God. We learn of this in Romans chapter 1, if you look there at verse 26 and verse 28. Romans chapter 1, verse 26 and verse 28. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly. That's perversion, but here's suffering, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. This is the worst kind of suffering that an unconverted man experiences. He's given over to his sins, and when he sins, he reaps what he sows. And as he sins, he hates God, and God punishes his sin with even more sin. And with that sin comes misery. So he suffers spiritually even though he doesn't recognize it. And then he suffers all of the outward afflictions due to the curse of sin in this world. It could be famine in Africa. It could be disease like cancer. It could be war. Family breakdown. How horrendous. The stress and strains of a broken marriage. I don't want to cast too pessimistic a picture, because there's a lot of happiness in the world as well. But brethren, the world is weeping. You listen to the things that you talk about with each other. The things you hear that people suffer, and it's happening all around us, and then it comes to our door. Think of individual things. Tragic. Loss of children, perplexing things. Someone takes their own life. Hard, hard and sad things. And then you think of the big things, like tsunamis hitting the coast of Sri Lanka about 10 years ago. The Twin Towers falling on September the 11th, 2001. The world's at war and the world's weeping. How do you interpret that? The Bible would say two ways in relation to sin, and the first is a caution that these judgments do not always come because of specific sins. So you've got that classic passage, is it Luke chapter 13? What about those who Herod mingled their blood with their sacrifices in Galilee? What about those upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell? Were they sinners greater than other sinners? Jesus said, I tell you, no. But except you repent, you will likewise perish. So he's saying there, don't think that you have to try and link that kind of providence to a specific sin. So not all judgments are for specific sins. We need to be careful in interpreting our own providence, the providence of others, and national providences with this in mind. However, the Bible also emphasizes that it is sometimes for specific sins. God brings judgment. So he uses the Assyrians as a rod of judgment against Israel. That's specific. And sometimes it's so obvious that we don't notice it. It's just the law of cause and effect. You look at the man on the street. I hope you look at him with sympathy. But there he is. He's given his life over to drug addiction and immorality. And he's sitting there in a broken mess on the street, homeless. Why? Because of his sins. Because of his sins. Just by virtue of the relation of cause and effect, he made these choices and these choices led there. That's obvious. And then sometimes God positively afflicts us because of our sins. Many of you lived through the 1980s and the AIDS epidemic. How do you explain that? Well, it affected not just homosexual people, it affected heterosexual community as well. But there does appear to have been a very, very clear link to that disease and a particular perversion. We ought to open our eyes to those kind of things when we see it. The unbeliever suffers in this world from spiritual things and then the consequences of those things in his life. But go and ask that homeless man upon the street, do you think it's a privilege for you to suffer? He'll not say yes. He won't say yes. He suffers in this world and then it gets worse because he'll suffer in the world to come. All of those terrible sufferings that some people endure in this world, if they die without the Lord Jesus Christ, are only going to intensify the moment that they die. And men don't believe that. Your country's polarized. I suppose many countries are. But it's politically polarized. And it's mad. You just look at the Senate vote. You could have predicted it, couldn't you? You could have predicted the numbers of the Senate vote who were going to vote for this Supreme Court judge. It's complete bias. Partisan bias. But you have conservatives and you have liberals. And you've got this idea that the conservatives almost by default must be Christian because they're always trying to embrace the evangelical vote. And maybe you watched the hearing and it's become quite popular on social media to see this video flying around of Senator Lindsey Graham in South Carolina. And there he is. And the conservatives are going, yes, Mr. Graham, you tell him. Tell them what? He wasn't interested in getting to the truth there. He went on a rant about how this man was innocent. Innocent. Whereas the others are all saying, well, you know, he's guilty. But did you listen to what Senator Graham said? Because I'm going to quote it for you. He said to Judge Kavanaugh, do you consider you have been through a job interview? And Kavanaugh responded, I've been through a process of advice and consent under the Constitution. Would you say you have been through hell? Judge Kavanaugh, I've been through hell and then some. Graham replies, this is not a job interview. This is hell. No, it's not. No, it's not. How can you have that and somehow interpret it as Christian? We should shudder. A man who says that has no idea of what hell is going to be. Have you been through hell? Suppose we rephrase the question. Have you and your family suffered? Yes. More than you can know. Do you realize if you don't have Christ, that's the best life you're ever going to have? That's as close to heaven as it's ever going to get? That's the question. It's not hell. And then we're tempted to do it as well. We see someone and they're our friend and they suffer so much, but they're not a Christian. And we say, you know, well, it's better for them now. Is it? We should put our hand over our mouth if we even feel the instinct to say that or think it. No matter how much a man suffers in this world, if he dies without Jesus Christ, I don't have the words to describe what his suffering is going to be the moment he dies. You might say, I've suffered terribly, and I don't dispute it. But the worst sufferings on earth do not compare with this. I could take you to Auschwitz, and every time we'd go there, I hope we would weep. That was horrific, but it wasn't hell. And you would not board that train to Auschwitz. If I give you the opportunity there back in the 1940s, you want to go to Auschwitz? Volunteers, who wants to get on the train? Not one of you. Not one of you would get on that train. But yet so many sit back and relax on carriages of a train that's heading into a holocaust of hell. The sufferings of the ungodly in this world are not a privilege. They are a precursor of something that is going to be unspeakably worse. So suffering of itself is not a privilege. Secondly, the Christian is privileged to suffer for the sake of Christ. That's Paul's point here. Sufferings are a gift from God to the Christian. What kind of sufferings do we experience as Christians? Well, we experience all the common afflictions that everyone else experiences because we live in a world that is under the curse of God. So we get sick, we grow old, you might get dementia, and you will die. And along the way, you're going to have letdowns, you're going to shed tears, you're going to walk through family problems and potential breakdowns. You're going to endure all of those things. Sometimes, even as a Christian, you might endure them worse. Wasn't that Asaph's problem? He looked at the ungodly and said, well, their life looks pretty smooth. And my life is just upside down and back to front. I can't cope with it. So you will endure the common miseries of this life. You may even endure more of the common miseries of this life. But then you certainly experience something that the ungodly don't suffer in this world. You grieve over sin. You see sin in your own life and it's a grief to you. You see sin in your family and it breaks your heart. You see sin in society and it leaves you perplexed and groaning before God. The ungodly don't experience that. But when you as a Christian experience any of these kinds of suffering, it is never under the wrath of God. And that's something that you must always keep in mind. Even when you feel like God's frowning at you, even when God is chastening you, he's doing that in fatherly love. It's never in judicial wrath. And that helps us get to the heart of what Paul is saying here, why he can explain it in a positive light. It's not suffering under the judgment of God. But what does he say? For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. It's actually given to you as a gift. Now he says two things are given to you. the first thing is to believe, and that's a wonderful thing. Hallelujah. We have received the gift of faith, and by that faith, we receive salvation in Jesus Christ. And I trust you say, that's the kind of gift that I want. Give me that gift, and give me all of the spiritual gifts that accompany it. So you rejoice in the first. But then you say, wait a minute. I'm not too keen on the second gift. You recoil from that. Not only is it given to you on the behalf of Christ to believe, but also to suffer. As I said earlier, nobody sees it naturally to be a gift to suffer. So we need to ask the question, how? How can we come to receive this gift from God? Well, in this way, to recognize that these sufferings are from Christ and for Christ. They're from Christ and for Christ. How does Paul press this upon us? Well, two ways, and he builds up or he emphasizes one more than the other. The first way is actually found in verse 30. He says that you have the same conflict which he saw in me and now here to be in me. So what he's doing in verse 30 is he's identifying with them in his sufferings. He's saying the sufferings that are given to you to go through are the same sufferings that I am going through. In fact, they're the same things that you saw me going through. Maybe he's thinking back to Acts chapter 16, when he preached the gospel and then him and Silas are brought before a kangaroo court and chucked into prison. Maybe he's saying, you saw these things. Now these very same things, they've come upon you. But not only did you see them in me, you've heard they're still in me. And so he's now thinking about what he's going through in Rome. A new city and a new prison cell for the Apostle Paul. So there you are in Philippi, and he's saying in verse 30, listen, you're going through sufferings, but they're the same kind of sufferings that I'm going through. I'm identifying with you. We're fighting the same fight. Well, you would be encouraged by that. You, simple, unknown, poor Christians, are identified with the great Apostle Paul embattled in spiritual warfare. We find encouragement in many ways in life through this. I like Manchester United, and when you leave the dressing room of Manchester United to walk out the tunnel onto the pitch, the corridor is lined with all of their past great players. Why? So that the present players, when they walk out onto the pitch, they say, ah, I don't know if you'd know any of them. David Beckham, you might know him. There's a whole list of them. And it's like they're walking through the Hall of Fame so that they might stand taller and play harder. In Belfast, there's a church. It used to be the church of the Reverend Ian Paisley. It's called Martyrs Memorial. And you have the main body of the church, and then there's a corridor that goes right round it. And around that corridor, there are portraits of all of the famous reformers and martyrs of the Christian faith. So that as you would have walked round that corridor, the same idea is being pressed upon you. Look at these great men, and here we are, engaged in the same battle, serving the same Christ. Verse 30, you have the same conflict which he saw in me and now here to be in me. That's true of Christians today. They have the same conflict which was in Paul, which we read of in the Word of God. But Paul puts that second. He puts that second. Because in verse 29, he puts Christ first. It's one thing to identify with the Apostle Paul and his sufferings. Is it not a far greater thing to identify with the Lord Jesus Christ and his sufferings? For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. There are sufferings that are common to man. God gives us grace for those. There are sufferings that we bring on ourselves as Christians because of our stupidity. Peter references those in 1 Peter chapter 4. don't suffer for being a busybody. Don't suffer for doing something stupid and then say, well, you know, I'm terribly persecuted because I'm a Christian. No, we're not talking about those things. We're talking about these things that come upon us because we are the Lord Jesus Christ's. Well, I could bring to you today news from across the globe of Christians who are being violently persecuted. And I hope that it would invoke sympathy and make you pray for your brethren. But do you ever stop to say, Lord, you've given these brothers a great opportunity. You've given to these brothers a gift. I think for myself, I stop at the first thing. I'm sympathetic with them, and I'm crying, Lord, deliver them from their persecutions. I don't stop to thank God for his providence and ask that God would give them grace to receive the gift of suffering. It's not instinctive to do that. And then we look at ourselves, and we tremble at much lighter forms of persecution. We're afraid to take a little bit of the reproach of men. We want to preserve ourselves. But even at that level of persecution, brethren, you've got to recognize that God is giving you a gift. And he's given you an opportunity. We just want to blend in, live our life with a do not disturb sign upon our forehead. I know I'm a Christian, but leave me alone. The word of God says, who's willing? Who's willing to leave that comfortable crowd and to stand outside the camp, bearing the reproach of the Lord Jesus Christ? What Paul says here in verse 29 is designed to embolden those of you who are naturally cowardly. And when you embrace this by faith, you will be amazed at what the Lord is able to do in your life when you embrace the reproach of man and the sufferings that come upon Christians for his glory. Were I to take you to the Solway Firth, just outside the town of Wigton, you'd find a stake there. It's actually in the middle of a mudflat now. It seems a long distance away from the sea, but it was the market which two Margarets were martyred for their testimony to Jesus Christ. One was 85, one was much younger. The older lady was put further out so that she would drown first, and the younger lady was asked to watch her drown. And her persecutors said, what do you see now? Imagine that, an 85-year-old woman gasping for air, drowning in the sea. What do you think now? What do you see now? That young woman said, I see Christ. I see Christ who never sends his children to warfare alone. Do you know what that young girl was saying? She was saying, I see a Christian so identified with Jesus Christ that her sufferings are his sufferings and he has given them to her for his glory. What do you see, sir? Do you just see a drowning 85-year-old woman? She was asked herself to recant and acknowledge the king to be the head of the church. And as they pulled her head up out of the water and pleaded with her, her family, themselves taking part in this pleading, she said, leave me, I am one of Christ's children. That's the kind of boldness that verse 29 of Philippians chapter 1 has given to Christians throughout history. The knowledge that their sufferings have been given to them by Christ and for Christ. You see it in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 5. In chapter 4, Peter and John are before the Sanhedrin. They're threatened not to preach again. They leave that council and they go to the prayer meeting and they spread the matter before the Lord. They say, Lord, they're telling us not to preach. We're going to preach. Help us. And so they go back out to preach and they end up again back before the authorities in Acts chapter 5, verse 27. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. So they're going to preach. Doesn't matter what this Sanhedrin tried to do to them. Now look at verse 41. They're persecuted further. And in verse 41, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were worthy, counted worthy, to suffer shame for his name. Brethren, we get ashamed of Christ. If we were sitting on a train sometimes, we would be embarrassed to take a Bible out in case somebody thought, look at him, you know, he's reading a Bible. We're ashamed of Christ. And these men were not ashamed to suffer for the name of Christ. They thought, what a glorious thing that I am identified with Jesus Christ in such a way that my life is bound up in his and my sufferings are due to my identity with him. Well, you see, the Christian is privileged to suffer for the sake of Christ. Thirdly, the benefits that flow to believers from this suffering. The first is, sufferings bring us closer or into closer communion with Christ. The word here, suffering, is the word pascho. It's the general word that you'll find used in the New Testament for sufferings. And it's the word used of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. He suffers at the hand of men, and he also suffers under the wrath of God. But now that word is being taken and applied to Christians. We are suffering for his sake. In one way we suffer like him, and in another way we don't. We can't plumb the depths of his suffering. We're not undergoing the judicial penalty of the law for our sins. We're not suffering the equivalent of hell. Christ's sufferings are unique in that sense. However, when you suffer persecution, you walk in the steps of the Lord Jesus. And I invite you to turn back to 1 Peter chapter 4 and see how Peter gives us a fuller description here than what Paul gives us writing to the Philippians. 1 Peter chapter 4. And from verse 13, or is it verse 12? Beloved, think it not strange, verse 12, concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. That when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf. Partakers, brethren, of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, right over it all, identity with Jesus Christ in my sufferings. Jesus has a cross and he says to you as a Christian, you have a cross. Daily you've got to pick up that cross and you've got to follow me, no matter where this pathway in life takes you. And if suffering comes upon you, you are identified with your master. So write identity over these sufferings, but then also write sympathy. Because the one who calls you to partake of his sufferings is able to comfort and strengthen you in the midst of them. You have a faithful and sympathetic high priest, brethren. One who is touched with the feelings of your infirmities because he was in all points tempted like as you are, yet without sin. And the psalmist says something beautiful in Psalm 31, verse 7. He says, Lord, you have known my soul in adversities. That is beautiful. That's the psalmist saying, I'm suffering. And in the midst of my suffering, you know me entirely. And you give yourself to me intimately. You don't just know about me. You come to me in the midst of my sufferings. You speak to me. You interpret these sufferings for you. You help me to endure, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of my faith. That when I'm perplexed and I don't know what's happening, I go to Christ, and Christ says, in a sense to me, I understand. I know. Because the God of all comfort has been incarnated in the person of Christ. And he administers all of that comfort unto us. So Paul writes to the church in Corinth. He says, as the sufferings of Christ abound in you, so the consolations of Christ abound in you. And sometimes we need to learn as Christians, the thing that we are most disinclined to, suffering, is the thing that will bring us closer to Jesus Christ than anything else in the world. That's why you have so many Christians and they go through deep waters and they come out the other side and they said, I would not trade it for the world. God gave them a gift and they received it. Sometimes God hands the gift to us and we say, take it away, I don't want that. There's so much that we rob ourselves of when we do that. You see, brethren, suffering strips you bare more than anything in life. And if one thing you will be conscious of in suffering is your obvious need, where are you going to go? And the greater that need is, the greater a Savior you need. And when you go to him, you'll find that he's a greater Savior than you knew before. We are partakers of his sufferings, and in the middle of them, the consolations of Jesus Christ abound toward us. Sufferings bring us into closer communion with Christ. Secondly, sufferings will be rewarded hereafter. Our sufferings do not merit reward, but they do produce it. It's an interesting truth in the New Testament. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. Sufferings don't merit a reward, but they do produce it. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Your afflictions work a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. In other words, they result in greater glory. I take a step back for a minute. What Paul's saying here in Philippians chapter 1 is, it's a glorious thing to suffer for Christ on earth. That's its own glory. It's a privilege. And then he says, at the end of your life, it will be even more glorious. because what God was putting you through in this world is going to work for you greater glory and a greater appreciation of that glory that he gives you. And so he brings out his balance. Let's call it the suffering balance. We don't have these things anymore. They're all digital. But you ladies remember your mother when she used to do the baking, and you had these scales and you would put the little ounce weights on one side and the bowl on the other, and you'd pour the flour in. Well, here's the little pan that you're pouring the flour in. And in that pan, you pour all of the sufferings of this present life. All of them. And on the other side of this scale, there's a weight. And it's called the eternal weight of glory. And you know how these pan scales work. They gradually lift and then they balance and they settle. But you take the whole of your life of suffering and you pour it into that one side. Everything you can think of. Your sicknesses, your bereavements, your mental health, whatever it is, pour it in there. And the other side of the scale doesn't budge. It doesn't even flinch. Because all of your sufferings on the one hand, they're not even worthy to be compared with the glory that is going to be revealed in you. The heaviest sufferings in this world are light compared to the weight of glory. He says in another place they're short as well. Even the longest sufferings you go through in this life, they're not worthy to be compared with the eternal weight of glory. Glory is going to more than make up for all of your miseries in this world. I trust you believe that. And if you believe it, that truth is to temper. It's to temper your experience of suffering in this world. And it's to strengthen you to live not counting your life dear unto yourself, but Jesus Christ more dear to you than your life. So that when suffering comes, you're able to make the right choices. Bishop John Hooper, he was Bishop of Gloucester at the time of the Reformation in England, and he was sentenced to death and going out to the stake. His friends tried to dissuade him. They were concerned. They wanted life for their dear bishop. And they asked him, "Recant. Can you not simply recant?" And one of them said, "John, life is sweet and death is bitter." And Bishop Hooper replied, "I cannot recant. I will not recant, because eternal life is more sweet and eternal death is more bitter." Oh, he knew suffering was no privilege. He likely feared going to be burned by those faggots at the stake. But children, there was something burning far more fiercely within his soul. And that was his identity with Jesus Christ. When you have that, you will be able to embrace suffering, which itself is not a privilege, but Christ transforms it all. And you'll be able to receive it as a gift now, knowing that this glorious future awaits. I trust that as we've considered this afternoon, that it might stir up our own hearts to recognize these things as opportunities. Now they grind us down and they're not easy to go through, but they're opportunities. And our Lord Jesus Christ is giving us the privilege of suffering for his sake in this world. May the Lord bless his word. Please stand for prayer.